الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، واعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: ولا تنازوا فتفشلوا وتذهب ريحكم. فقد قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: لن تجتمع أمتي على ضلالة وعلى الضلالة. وقد قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: من شذ شذ أي في النار. Whenever there's any talk of following Islam in the collective life of any Muslim country, one inevitably hears a rhetorical question: who's Islam, or which Islam? Always the question is posed by those who want an easy way out. But in addition to antipathy and hostility to Islam, which is generally recognized, it also shows an intellectual dishonesty that is not as widely perceived. Actually, the question is borrowed from elsewhere, not from Islam. And there's very little effort made to judge its applicability in the case of Islam and Muslims. Nevertheless, it's a valid question when posed in the context of, let's say, Hinduism or Christianity or Judaism. Hinduism, to take an example, cannot even agree on its own definition or its articles of faith, for that matter. So the general principle is that Hinduism is whatever a Hindu believes. There's no unified code. There's no source for code. There's just some vaguely defined cultural traditions. In the case of Christianity, the Bible could be a central unifying instrument. The trouble is there is not one, but hundreds of them, in fact, tens of thousands of them, and none of them in the original language of its revelation. So the question, whose Bible, whose translation, whose interpretation, is quite relevant. The same can be said of Judaism, where even the question of who is a Jew remains a bone of contention. So what we do find is that this question as to whose Islam is not necessarily relevant in the context of Islam, but definitely so in the context of other religious traditions. In fact, it was the problems with and within Christianity that led to the doctrine of separation of church and state in the United States. A little bit of history may be helpful here. Now, a lot of those who came to the United States from Europe were actually quite religious people. For example, in 1630, when John Winthrop reached Massachusetts, the would-be governor of the new colony declared to his followers, "We are entered into a covenant with him," in other words, with God. "We shall be as one body, always having before our eyes our commission from God to walk his ways and to keep his commandments and his ordinance and his laws, so that the Lord our God may bless us." But the problem was that not everyone agreed on what was presented as his laws. After all, these were personal opinions of the religious authorities. So what else could one expect in the absence of a well-preserved revealed text and a well-preserved prophetic interpretation of that text? An obvious problem with this is that you can have as many contending interpretations as there are experts, or vested interests for that matter, willing to define them. So the question, whose religion, became relevant, and there was no practical answer. As religion became a divisive force that could not hold the country together, it had to be regulated, and then relegated, in fact, to the private space to protect it, as well as the state. So a century and a half after Winthrop, the framers of the United States Constitution firmly embedded the doctrine of separation of church and state in it. Now, exactly the opposite is true in the case of Islam. Here, Allah's book has been miraculously preserved in the original language of its revelation. And also, the language of its revelation itself has been preserved. It's a living Arabic language. The sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, along with a complete account of his life, down to the smallest details, have also been preserved. As even a child knows, the question whose Quran is as absurd as the question whose Bible is relevant. The Sharia is rooted in the Quran and the Sunnah, with the twin rock-solid foundations of the Quran and the Sunnah, plus the historical continuity. Islam remains a sure and an uncompromised source of guidance, unlike any other. And this is a fact. But there's a question. Aren't there huge differences between the various schools of Islamic law? Well, the answer is not only are there various schools, but also there are divisions within the schools themselves that we can point out. So when it comes, for example, to the Hanafi fiqh, not only is there a divergence of opinion between the Hanafis, for example, and the Shafi'is, but within the Hanafi school, there are multiple opinions and views and perspectives on a single issue. Now, the four major schools of fiqh certainly have differences, like I mentioned. Yet, the relevance of these differences to implementing Islam in a society is vastly exaggerated, while the common ground between them is actually ignored. Let's just consider, for example, if there are any differences between these madhahib regarding the articles of faith, the basic doctrinal principles, the pillars of Islam, the definition of good and evil, the sources of our law, of our Sharia, our moral values, the role of government, the relationship of the individual to society and vice versa, the role of women in society. The fact is that on all these issues, there's absolutely no difference between them whatsoever. Yet, these are central issues when organizing the collective life of any society. For example, reforming the education system based on Islam means helping students develop an Islamic outlook. In science, for example, they should see the signs of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. In history, they should see the workings of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws that determine, for example, the rise and fall of nations. Reforming the media means aligning their methods and goals with Islamic morality. Throwing out a system that appeals to people's baser emotions as a means to attracting their attention and their money is something that needs to be addressed. Reforming the economic system, for example, means replacing the injustice and the irresponsibility of a riba-based system, an interest-based system, with the justice and the responsibility taught by Islam. It means developing a society in which affluence and poverty are not viewed as achievements and failures, but only as different conditions that carry with them different sets of rights and different sets of responsibilities. So now these are the important pertinent issues when it comes to management of a society, the urgent issues that need to be addressed in society. So let's ask the question, which of the above is hampered by differences between the various Islamic schools of law? Which of these require us to ask the question, who is Islam, before we can proceed? None, because all the various schools of law are quite unanimous in how we should be dealing with these issues. Now, in map making, to use an example, the prevalent European Mercator projection system introduces distortions, making some areas seem much bigger and others much smaller. For example, Greenland is in reality much smaller, and Africa is much larger than the map show. A similar distortion has been introduced in the religious maps of the Muslim world that vastly enlarge our areas of disagreement and tremendously reduce our common ground. And this portrays a picture of so many so-called irreconcilable versions of Islam. Now, that unfortunately, sometimes the distortions may be done by insiders, doesn't change the fact of that distortion. Now, it is time we realize that there's something wrong with that picture and with the question, who's Islam? There is no who's Islam. There's one unified definition and description of normative, orthodox, classical, traditional, if you want to use all these words, global Islam. However, in the next few talks, we'll deal with these issues in a much more detailed manner. We'll tackle the issue of madhab in substantial detail, and thereafter the issue of Shiism, particularly in the context of what's happening in the Middle East right now in Syria. What's happening in Syria is not a Shia Sunni conflict. This is in no way to suggest that there aren't marked differences between Shiism and mainstream Islam. But then at the same time, we need to understand that conflict is actually part and parcel of a broader geopolitical agenda, particularly of Israel in expanding its territorial influence in the Middle East. Also, this takes us on to another subject, not just Shiism, but also the Neo-Kharijites, or Wahhabism as it's more popularly known, and the role played by Saudi Arabia also in subversion and undermining of normative Islam, and also in destroying the Middle East. May Allah grant us better understanding and wisdom. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.